We continue on this afternoon with our survey of the Epistle to the Philippians, and I will read an abbreviated form of our text this afternoon from Philippians chapter 3. That portion of Scripture that deals in part with Paul's position in Christ and his standing by grace. And then we will read on to Paul's present Christian experience, the desire of his heart, and his subsequent activity. Philippians chapter 3 now, reading verse 7 and reading through verse 16. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss because of Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from among the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In our message this morning, we dealt with the theme of Paul's epistle to the Philippian church under the terms of joy and rejoice. Very quickly, I go through the major issues here, and I do so not for the sake of repetition, but we might be reminded that Christian joy is always despite or in spite of various things. In chapter 1, the theme is joy in living despite imprisonment and party spirit among Christians. Chapter 2, joy in serving despite the very few who are like-minded. Chapter 3, joy in fellowship despite those who are in great error. Chapter 4, joy in persevering despite personal and spiritual issues. There will always be something that seems to mitigate or to rob us of our spiritual joy. So we are exhorted again and again repeatedly to rejoice in the Lord. The major passage is chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 1, a warning against two errors. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, a warning against legalism, salvation by the works of the law, even that of substituting circumcision for regenerating grace. And in verses 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, a warning against antinomianism, the idea that the doctrine of God's grace leads to licentiousness. We looked this morning at verses 7, 8, and 9. And we saw that Paul describes his conversion and his subsequent Christian experience as having been arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was diametrically changed. It went back in the exact opposite direction after meeting our Lord on the road to Damascus. Neo-Orthodoxy, which came to us as an aspect, I would believe, a counter in some Reformed circles to modernism at the latter part of the 19th century and for most of the 20th century, through the writings of some men as Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, and some of these other men. Neo-Orthodoxy taught an encounter theology, an encounter with God. One of its presuppositions was that the Scriptures themselves are not the Word of God, but through the medium of Scripture, which is not the Word of God, which contains errors, so on and so forth, a modernistic view of the Bible, one did encounter God existentially. Had a subjective or existential encounter with God through the Scriptures. In other words, the Bible is not the Word of God, but the Word of God, the truth of God, might be personally spoken despite the errors in the Bible. This was basically neo-orthodoxy. They used orthodox terms, but they gave them new meaning. Neo-orthodoxy. So it was this crisis theology or having this encounter with God. That is not what we're talking about here. And there are books about in Christian psychology, there are books about in Bible commentaries and more popular Christian literature talking about an encounter with God, encounter theology, crisis theology, subjective existential religious experience. That is not what we're talking about here. Paul had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that forever transformed his life. A true, valid conversion experience that did not end until Paul died. It is quite common to have a conversion experience, be enthusiastic about the things of God, live for God out and out, and then eventually cool off, settle down, and begin to live like everyone else. We find this oftentimes with older Christians who have been converted for quite a number of years. Their faith begins to wane. Their enthusiasm begins to cool. This great first flush and excitement of conversion seems to settle down. But it was not so with the Apostle Paul from the moment of his conversion. He was a fervent Christian and a fervent servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this fervency continued until his death. It's an awesome thing. We need to think in these terms. It is quite acceptable today for people to retire. It is quite acceptable today for people to retire in the church. Not simply to retire from employment or retire from a career, but to retire in the work of God. To be older and have the tendency to say, let the younger people serve God. They have the energy. And is it not true that most of our churches are geared toward younger people? They have the money. They have the enthusiasm. The one thing the average church does not want is a lot of retired people and older people in the church. Just dead wood. The Apostle Paul's whole approach to Christianity is exactly the opposite of that. And when he does write, for instance, in Titus chapter 2, and he writes to the people in the church, he begins with the aged men and the aged women. Then he deals with the heads of household. Then he deals with wives. Then he deals with younger men and younger women. He begins with the older Christians because they are to have the determining testimony of the church. They are the ones who are to continue to be energetic in the service of Christ. It does us good at times to take contemporary thinking with all of its errors and its erroneous tradition and realign it with the inscripturated Word of God. We need that. Modern Christian psychologists and church builders will stand in the pulpit and say, build your church with young people. Get a map of the area and find out where the population is moving and build your church in front of that movement. Of course, the Holy Spirit might lead you, as the Holy Spirit led Spurgeon, to build your church in the worst slums of London and build a congregation of 6,000 or 7,000 people. It does us good to rethink everything within our Christianity, to refresh in our faith, to realign it because of the entrance of humanistic thinking. The Apostle Paul never left and never lost his enthusiasm, his fervency. It is that Christianity that will go the distance, that will last, that will not prove at the last to be false. In your late 20s or early 30s, for the first time in your life as an adult, you go through an evaluation. It's a trying time. Causes problems in many marriages. Causes problems in the workplace. Causes problems in social spheres. It also causes problems in churches. When a man gets into his late 20s or early 30s, he has to come to the conclusion that many of his dreams that he has cherished since boyhood are simply dreams, and they will never find legitimate fulfillment in this life. Then when you're in your 40s, you go through another reckoning, and more of your dreams bite the dust. You realize that your life narrows down. You realize you did not have the energy that you once had. Somewhere in your 30s, you lose your youthful idealism and your youthful energy. And many people during that time lose their Christianity, because it wasn't Christianity at all. It wasn't Paul's Christianity. It wasn't biblical Christianity. It was youthful idealism and youthful enthusiasm. I think of many of the people I went to Bible school with who lost their pants and their Christianity together in the ministry, guilty of immorality, finally left the ministry and then left their Christian profession of faith altogether. Young men who were once fervent in the service of Christ, what was wrong? It was youthful idealism and youthful enthusiasm, but it was not saving grace. It may be acceptable today to cool down after the first weeks or months or years of our conversion experience, when all the realities of life seem to engulf our Christianity, but I don't see that it's acceptable in the Word of God. I see a much different Christianity there. And I hope by God's grace that I can retain my enthusiasm, my zeal, and my work schedule for the kingdom of God as long as I possibly can. We go through another stage, maybe in our 50s or 60s. Some of us realize we cannot retire. Some of us realize that we no longer have a place in productive society, and it belongs to younger people, and we're forced to retire. Then you have to figure out what you're going to do with the rest of your life. When my study is done, I have to go through my library again and thin it out to fit in the study. I'm going to have to deal with books I have had perhaps for 40 years I will never use in this lifetime. There are some good books that I simply will not be able to get to, and I can't use them as reference works. They're specialized works, and I'm going to have to give them up. It's like parting with children, to give up your books. Books that always say the same thing, books that never talk back, books that are always obedient, books that just sit there on the bookshelf waiting for you patiently to get to them, and some I'll never get to in this life. So I'm going to have to, for the first time, seriously thin out my library. I thin it out 1,000 volumes at a time now and then, but this time it's the point of no return. It's going to be a sad day. Because when I do this, I'm narrowing down my future ministry. I have to wonder what I'm going to preach on. What are the most important things? A young preacher says, well, I'm going to preach through this book of the Bible and try to get a good basis in it. Maybe in another 5 or 10 or 15 years, I can preach through that book of the Bible again, then really get into it. I don't have that time. Every time I preach on a subject, it may be the last time I preach on it. So I always am haunted by this inadequacy and this incompleteness. I've been asked by a number of men, some nationally known and some little known, we have no idea how you accomplish what you do. I push myself every day until I cannot push anymore. And when I sit down in the evening, if I do, and I'm not in my study, it's because my mind is so burnt out, I just don't have anything left. When I stand before God, there are many things I'm going to have to repent of. I don't want to add this to them. Every Christian should have a knowledge of the original languages. Every Christian should know the Bible forward and backward and sideways. Every Christian should know the Bible better than any other piece of literature in the world and be used of God in the lives of men and women, boys and girls, with the Word of God. And I doubt if it's the top priority of anyone in this congregation. It's my priority. I'm trying to make it the priority of a group of men that I trust will enter the ministry and know the Word of God, open the text, apply it consistently, and change this society in the next generation. I live with this every day. I think about it during the night because I do not sleep well. I think about it early in the morning. I dream in Hebrew. And I dream about Hebrew. At this point in time, and God willing, by this time next year, I trust we will have a Hebrew textbook with the other books on the table because the need is there and no one seems to step forward to fill that need. I'm trying to engender an interest in the Word of God among Christians. For the life of me, I cannot understand how a man can say, God has called me to preach, and then spend his time watching television, spending his time knowing sports statistics, spending his time working on cars because he needs recreation, and not giving the prime time and energy of his life to mastering the original languages so he knows the Word of God and he's not preaching error or theology. Some of the studying I'm doing right now I should have done 25 or 30 years ago. And I repent of it every day. Think of what lessons from the life of Abraham could have been had I done my Hebrew study years ago. I took a Hebrew class 32 years ago. I've taken every advantage of educational opportunity that's come my way. I've had 12 years of college, graduate school, seminary, and university. 12 years. And I lament most of it, but I've tried to squeeze out of it everything that I can. Had I to do it over again, I could have condensed it into 5 or 6 years and been better equipped in the ministry. My whole ministerial life of almost 39 years now is spent, driven on by the inadequacy of not having a good education at the beginning. Making up for it. Teaching myself the original language as the best I could. Then when the opportunity presented itself, going to school. Studying, taking 2 years of Greek in one semester. Studying, getting 1 year of Hebrew. Studying, reading church history. Building a library to educate myself. For all of that, when I open the Word of God, I feel great inadequacy. But, at least by my early 60s now, in my lifetime, I hope I'm beginning to get my priorities right. No, there are a lot of things I don't have time to read. When I have energy and can keep my eyes focused, my eyes aren't too tired, I'm reading things that pertain to the Word of God, and that's all. Some of you, a little upset with me at times, I don't read the political books that I should, I don't read other things that the normal person ought to read. I'm not a normal person. God has called me to preach. And unless I have a working knowledge of the original languages, unless I can open the text, unless my theology is straight, I don't have any business reading anything else. God has called me to that ministry. And if He's called you, brethren, spend less time watching television and more time putting your nose, your heart, your mind, and your eyeballs into your Hebrew and Greek. Preach and open the Scripture and change the next generation. Give this next generation what the last generation had, and that was great preaching. This generation is bankrupt. Open the text of Scripture. Study the Word of God. I'm pointing you in the exact opposite direction as most preachers would point you today because they don't know which end is up. That's the simple fact. Most preachers are lazy. Most preachers waste time. Well, you know, Pastor Downing, you're a workaholic. No, I'm not. God ordained one day out of seven, a Sabbath. On that Sabbath principle, man can enjoy his labor, still get his needful rest, and live a long life. If you don't believe in the Sabbath principle, then you're a workaholic. So for 6 days I labor in Greek, and the seventh day I labor in Hebrew. I cannot live with myself, and I have also upon me the burden of I'm nearing the end of my life. And while I have my eyesight and I have my mind, I don't want to stand before God and say, these eyes and this mind were geared in self-indulgence when I could have been studying the Word of God. I want to die useful in God's service. What I'm telling you is rather like Paul, isn't it? He's in his 60s now. He has the same devotedness, the same enthusiasm, the same zeal that he had at the beginning of his converted life. And that's what we see in the Word of God, is it not? I don't see that the apostles retired. I don't see that there was a time when they said, our ministry is now over, we can sit back and enjoy our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. What ought to be written in every pastor's study, the words from the book of Revelation, be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death. The Marines, a few good men. In God's Marine Corps, God can use a few good men. There are so few men today in the ministry who are adequately prepared, whose whole ministry suffers their lifelong. Oh, you know, Brother so-and-so's preached for 50 years. That doesn't amount to a hill of beans. If he's an Arminian, it's better that he died after his first year in the ministry or got converted to the truth. Brother so-and-so's preached for 45 years. So what? It's the quality of the ministry. John the Baptist preached for 6 months. Preparing yourself. Here is Paul. He's in his 60s. The zeal is there. The cutting edge of the ministry is there. Nothing has waned. That's the Christianity of the New Testament that we're pointed to. But we've become so engulfed in the thinking of the age that we all want to retire from our Christianity as people retire from a career or a job. Not Christianity. That is not what we do. It is who we are. He suffered the loss of all things because of Christ. I want to give the quote that I gave this morning. I want to give it again. Oh, that I may get to know Him, a nomic aorist or nomic aorist, an ingressive aorist. I really want to get to know Him. The aorist tense is a punctiliar type of action, an event. or something considered without relation to time. The ingressive aorist is the idiomatic use of the aorist tense that shows the initiation of an action. Beget to do something. Begin to do something. Oh, that I really get to know Him. This is Paul in his mid-60s. I really want to get to know Christ. Paul has been in prison. Paul has been in revival. Paul has suffered. Paul's been stoned and left for dead. Paul has been shipwrecked. Paul has started churches in the Middle East and in Europe. Paul has been the greatest Christian of his age. And right now, as his life is nearing its final years, he said, I really want to get to know Christ. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. What do we really want? And I give you this quotation. It is said that St. Augustine wished to have seen three things before he died: Rome in its glory, Christ in the flesh, and Paul in his preaching. But many have seen the first without being holier, the second without being happier, and heard the third and went on to perdition. But Paul, in this and the previous chapters in Philippians, expresses seven wishes which all center in Christ: that he might know Christ, win Christ, magnify Christ, be conformed to Christ, be found in Christ, rejoice in the day of Christ, and be forever with Christ. I want to explore something, and we will not have time to explore it fully. I will summarize it, and then I'm going to have to deal with it again next Lord's Day morning, God willing. Oh, that I may really get to know Him and the power of His resurrection. There is hardly anything in the realm of Christian experience that we do not possess apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will repeat that. There is nothing in our Christian experience that we do not possess as a direct result of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of Christ's resurrection is to be experienced by believers in their own experience. So I want to deal with several things this afternoon. We will not have time to complete this study, but I want to at least sketch it out in its completeness, make some remarks, and then take it up, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. It means the following. Number one, a greater degree of doctrinal and experiential knowledge. I want to give an illustration of this, if I can. A man may have doctrine without experience. That's possible. It's horribly possible. It's possible to have doctrine without experience. It's possible to be a walking systematic theology. It's possible to be a walking Bible encyclopedia and have a cold heart. Unsanctified biblical knowledge is a curse. What does it mean that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection? It means, first of all, a greater doctrinal and experiential knowledge. The believer has been brought into union with Christ. We therefore partake of every aspect of the life of Christ, including His resurrection life. If I understand the reality of the believer's union with Christ, then any aspect of Christian doctrine must mean something different to me and much more to me than it means to the average religious person. When we deal with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not merely dealing with doctrine, but we are dealing with doctrine as it is to permeate, govern, effect, and qualify the life. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is dealing with Abraham. Abraham, as being justified by faith, he also places circumcision in its proper biblical context with the gospel. He illustrates saving faith from Abraham's sex life, or the lack thereof. You and I would not do that. It would not be acceptable in pulpits today. But for those of you who have read my unpublished and will remain in my lifetime unpublished commentary, The Bluntness of the Bible or Divine Truth Illustrated by Human Sexuality, which is now 14 pages long, and I am building it constantly in my study of the Word of God. Yes, Paul takes Abraham's sex life, indeed the renewal of his sex life, as an illustration of saving faith. Abraham was impotent. His wife's womb was closed. She was past the age of childbearing. There was here a double impossibility. Abraham could not perform. Sarah could not conceive. Both of them well past the age. And God said, you will, through Sarah, produce a son, and you will call his name Yitzhak. Isaac, laughter. I'm going to have you laugh and rejoice in my promise in your old age. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That was before Isaac was born. I have made thee a father of many nations. Abraham is the father of us all. He's the father of many nations. He's the father of all believers. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. That is the deadness of the male organ. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Genesis chapter 15. It's in Genesis chapter 17 that Isaac is promised to Sarah a year later. It's in 15, two chapters before that, that God brings Abraham out of his tent at night and he says, look toward the sky and number the stars. Number the sand along the seashore. So shall your seed be. I have made you, now in Genesis chapter 17, before Isaac was ever born, your name is Abram. 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 Father of Ram. I'm going to change your name to Abraham. Am, nation, father, father of many nations. Abraham, the possessive and the plural. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Didn't have any children yet. Not a child of promise. He had Ishmael, but Isaac was not born yet. Now he was too old. Verse 18, who against hope believed in hope? I cannot perform, my wife cannot conceive, and yet God said, against all the human impossibilities, you're going to produce Isaac. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and perform God's word against all impossibilities. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Abraham, by faith, stood in the face of all human impossibilities and produced Isaac. We, against all human impossibilities, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Not only having faith in our Lord's death, but also in His resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was for our justification, verse 25. So justification by faith is not simply a doctrine. Do you believe in justification by faith? Yes, I believe in justification by faith. One of the catchwords of Christianity. Do you believe in sanctification by the Spirit? Yes, I believe in sanctification by the Spirit. Well, that's simply doctrine. That's simply doctrine. But when that doctrine becomes living and vital in our lives, then we begin to understand the power of Christ's resurrection in our lives. Not as a fact that Christ rose from the dead, but what His resurrection means to me as a Christian. We've just scratched the surface because we're going to become much more bold before we complete our study today. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Reading from Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the very next verse. Chapter 5, verse 1. Here is the truth and reality of justification in our experience. Therefore, having been, it's an aorist participle, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Did you ever see a brother or sister in Christ walking about, praising God, shouting and singing and said, "Justification! I'm justified! Glory to God!" I said, "You're crazy. Justification is a cold forensic doctrine. Read any systematic theology. Maybe that's the trouble. It isn't that way in the Bible. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The truth of Christ's resurrection guarantees my resurrection. Justification brings into full relief the truth and glory of the doctrine of the resurrection. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, it's never disappointed, because the love of God has been and continues to be completely and without reserve poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given unto us." That's Paul's description of Christian experience. What did our Lord say? "When I'm raised from the dead, I go back to the Father." And if I'm raised from the dead and I go back to the Father, what will I do? "I will send you the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes Christian experience possible. There is no Christian experience without the immediate work of the Holy Spirit and the continual work of the Holy Spirit. Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven is given to us, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the person and work of Christ to the believer's life and enables us to have a Christian experience. Effectual calling, the work of the Spirit. Regeneration, the work of the Spirit. Faith and repentance, the work of the Spirit. Sanctification, the work of the Spirit. And anticipation of future glory, the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one. Number two, the actual power of God in our lives is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. We speak about grace, do we not? Preaching grace, suffering grace, serving grace. Everything in the Christian experience is by the grace of God. Who ministers that grace, enabling Christians to live and suffer and serve as Christians? The Holy Spirit of God, and He is the gift of Christ who's now at the Father's right hand. There's an immediate relationship of all Bible doctrine to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer's experience. The very fact that the Spirit of God indwells us, ministers His grace, enables us in every way, has changed our lives, converted us. The very fact is because Christ has been raised from the dead and has sent His Spirit to us. No resurrection, no Holy Spirit's ministry in the world today. Number two. Number three, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? If our sin glorifies and magnifies the grace of God, the conclusion of the antinomian is, well, then let us live in sin and really glorify the grace of God. Stretch it out for all it's worth. Paul's answer, meganoita, may it never be, God forbid. Such ones as we are, it's a qualitative personal pronoun, such ones as we are, indeed the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Certainly you are not ignorant of this, are you? Framed in the negative for emphasis in the Greek idiom. That so many of us, as were identified in Jesus Christ, the word baptism does not refer to water baptism, it refers to spiritual identification. So many of us, as were spiritually identified in Jesus Christ, were identified in His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, in newness of life, must walk. Well, what does that mean? For if we have been grafted together, or become grown together in the likeness of His death, also in the likeness of His resurrection we shall be. Emphatic in the original. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, past tense. Our old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with Him in order that. The result is, the body as governed and characterized by sin might be taken from its place of leadership. The body's no longer the boss. There's the difference between the religious person and the truly converted individual. The body's no longer the boss. Christian addicts, addicted to sin, addicted to homosexuality, addicted to pornography, addicted to these drugs, addicted to this, addicted to that. Not the truly saved person. The body's no longer the boss. In order that from this moment onward, from the moment of our conversion, we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. This is our union with Christ. And Paul teaches here something that is diametrically opposed to modern Christianity. What is that? Number one, union with Christ means union in His death. We understand that, do we not? That when Christ died, everyone for whom He died, died with Him judicially. That is our union with Christ. That means in time and experience, when we are saved, when we are regenerate, the reigning power of sin is broken. That's why people can be converted. God breaks the reigning power of sin in the life. No one would be converted. That is why regeneration must precede conversion. There must be a sovereign work of the Spirit of God applying the redemptive work of Christ, or there would be no conversion. That's why saving faith is the gift of God. Some would go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 and say, well, the word that, which is really the word this, tuta, is neuter. And the word faith is feminine. And therefore it must refer to este sesosmenoi, or salvation. If salvation is the gift of God, then everything included within that's the gift of God. Number one. Number two, it does occur in the New Testament that an abstract feminine noun like faith will take a neuter pronoun like this. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, refers to faith. Union with Christ means that when Christ died, everyone for whom He died in covenant transaction and the eternal redemptive purpose died with Him. In time and experience, what does it mean in the believer's life? We died to the reigning power of sin. It also means we're identified in Christ's resurrection life. And this resurrection life does not refer to the future life and our resurrection. It means that when we are saved, we enter into the resurrection life of Christ. And the same power, the glory of the Father, the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, the power of the Spirit of God, read your Bible, also indwells us, enabling us to live in the resurrection life of Christ, a converted, consistent life. No excuse for sin. The old, unregenerate self was crucified with Christ. And the body is no longer the boss. We are just opening up the relationship that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. One final passage of Scripture, and with this we must close our study this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and onward. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and onward. Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers. This is his prayer. It is intellectual. It is experiential. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And here is what he's praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He doesn't say what you need is this great, deep, mysterious religious experience. You need to stand on your head and speak in tongues and roll on the floor and jump pews. He said, no. May give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding, figurative speech, might be enlightened in order that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to our ability to receive it? No. According to our dedicatedness to God? No. According to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that raised up Christ from the dead, the power of the Spirit of God, is now within the consciousness and the personality of every believer. And Paul knew something of that power. He knew it in his preaching. He knew it in his suffering. He knew it in times of revival. This power, if there's anything the Christian laments, that I would lament and you would lament, is what? Our want of power. Paul said, it's here. By virtue of our union with Christ. It's here. We want ourselves. We want our sin. We want our self-indulgence. We grieve and quench the Spirit of God. And then we wonder why this power of the Spirit of God is not manifesting itself in our lives. According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies. The Christian's life is to be characterized not only by love, but by power. The power of God, a converted life, a useful life in the service of Christ. Is this mysticism? Absolutely not. Let's look at it again. That we might know. We might know what? What is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saint, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenlies. As with Romans chapter 6, as with Romans chapter 5, we find that the Spirit of God manifests and shows forth His power in the life, the personality, and the witness and testimony of the child of God. Is that high doctrine? Is that high or deep Christian experience? This is what Paul means when he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Our time is gone. We will go on to look at other passages of Scripture, God willing. Next Lord's Day, we will see how this relates to prayer, how this relates to suffering, how this relates to daily living, how this relates to the gospel ministry, and how this relates to revival and spiritual awakening. And you say, well, you know, I don't think God could ever use me. Are we going to blaspheme God's word? The truth of the matter is we're afraid. The truth of the matter is we don't want to be used by God. The truth of the matter is we are filled with self. And we only know that on our deathbed, it only and not before, God will get all of us. Until then, He has to be satisfied with what's left over. Paul knew these things because he was utterly and without reservation given up to God. No question about it. Never these great struggles, is it self or is it God? It was taken care of at his conversion. The reason we live in a time of such powerless Christianity is there so few genuine conversions. You say, I don't agree with your interpretation. What else can it mean? And we'll go on to develop the power of His resurrection next Lord's Day morning, God willing. Father, we pray that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. Enable us to know Your Word. Enable us to see these things aright. We pray that we might not judge the reality of Christianity by the age in which we live, but by the truth of the Word of God. We see the flashes of this in history. We pray that we might see it in this generation, men and women who exemplify in their lives and ministries the power of God that raised up Christ from the dead. This is our prayer. Glorify Yourself in it, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.